You're listening to a sermon by Annika Kraus, recorded on Sunday, July 31st, 2023, at Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, our passage today in 2 Kings is an intriguing one, and it comes with questions about power, God's mercy, and surprisingly, satire. You heard that right, satire. I read this great article called The Man of War and the Man of God, in which Robert LaBarbera presents our passage as satire. Apart from Elisha, nobody in this story is named. The king of Aram is not named, and the king of Israel is not named. And so scholars really aren't sure about the date of this story, which is part of why it is sometimes considered to be a satire and not necessarily a direct record of events. But our passage is about conflict, a war between Aram, also known as Syria, and Israel. Israel does not have the same resources to fight Aram well, at least logistically. But the thing that more than makes up for the lack of military prowess is the fact that God is on the side of Israel. And God, acting through the prophet Elisha, has a few tricks up God's sleeve. The first glimpse of this being a satire is pretty early on. The king of Aram keeps trying to make military plans that keep getting thwarted because God just keeps telling Elisha what the Arameans' plans are. In verse 8, in the NRSV, it says, the king of Aram says, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But several other translations say, "At such and such a place, let us make an ambush." So these are plans that the king is trying to put in place to trick Israel. But Elisha already knows and warns the king of Israel not to be in that place. Plans that are made in secret are divinely revealed to Elisha, frustrating the king of Aram. And the king is so flustered that he questions his court about a spy. "Now tell me, who among us sides with the king of Israel?" And the reply of one of his officers, "No one, my lord king. It is Elisha, the prophet of Israel, who tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber." Now for an officer to tell the king that even the words spoken in the intimacy of his bedroom are known to Elisha is pretty cheeky. I mean, I wouldn't want to stand too close to this guy as he's saying that to the king of a warring nation like Aram. And so the king decides to send troops to go and kill Elisha, who, of course, already knows they're coming. It's Elisha's thing. When the threat of the Aramean army is at full strength and the people around are terrified, Elisha calmly responds with, "Do not be afraid." And it's revealed that all around are chariots of fire sent from God. Yet this sign of God's military strength is not what saves Elisha and therefore Israel. When the Arameans come to take Elisha, Elisha prays that they would be struck blind, and God makes that happen. It's pretty clear that this is a metaphorical blindness and not literal blindness, as Elisha convinces them that he will take them to the place where the prophet is. And he essentially becomes the leader of this opposing blind army that decides it's a good idea to follow an unknown man who claims he will lead them to the prophet in order to kill him. And Elisha takes them to Samaria, the capital city of Israel's northern kingdom. And the army just does not notice until Elisha prays their eyes would be opened. This entire military troop somehow misses the fact that they're going deep into the seat of their enemy's power. Effectively, Elisha, through the power of God, peacefully guides these men into becoming prisoners of war. And the king of Israel asks if he should kill the prisoners. And again, Elisha is the one who gives the answer. No, Elisha's power as God's representative surpasses that of the king. Elisha takes military command, in a sense, the same way he did with the Arameans. And thus he's able to finagle a peaceful resolution. The king of Israel hosts a feast for the prisoners of war before sending them back home. And the passage concludes with saying that the Arameans no longer came raiding into the land of Israel. That being said, the very next passage, starting in verse 24, is about war between Aram and Israel. So we'll take this conclusion with a little bit of a grain of salt, the way you would with satire. But just because something is comical does not mean that it doesn't reveal important truths to us. This passage has a lot to say about God's mercy and how we should treat our enemies. I want to take a look at the last few verses of our passage. I find them particularly interesting. The Arameans are captives. The king of Israel turns to Elisha and says, "Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" And the repetition denotes a certain amount of eagerness. It kind of reminds me of an excited child. Clearly, there is an urge to kill these captives. And yet, through the prophet Elisha, God insists on mercy. While the king of Israel in this passage follows God's way willingly, his desire for vengeance parallels Jonah's in the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Jonah has gone to Nineveh and preached about repentance. The whole of Nineveh fasts and dresses in sackcloth and ashes, and God forgives them. But Jonah is livid. Jonah wanted God to take out God's vengeance on Nineveh because, like the Arameans, the Ninevites had a lot of military capabilities. In fact, the Ninevites were known for their innovations in military equipment, which they used against Israel. When God forgives Nineveh, Jonah prays, "O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing." Jonah becomes so upset that he says he would rather die than live. And God's response is simple. "Is it right for you to be angry?" In both of these circumstances, in Jonah and 2 Kings, God requires those who have suffered injustices to share God's mercy. In these stories, it's easy to extract the moral, to point to those who sought bloodshed and to shake our heads at them. However, over the last several months, I've been learning a lot about trauma and the effects of war, things like PTSD and chronic stress. My light summer reading while I was on holiday was Bessel van der Kolk's The Body Keeps the Score, which is an excellent book that I highly recommend. And I have to say that learning about trauma has reframed a number of Bible stories for me. In these passages, these warring nations would have caused trauma to Israel. It is a different story when you're able to acknowledge the pain and the suffering that these opposing forces have inflicted on Israel. There is a loss of loved ones and major psychological damage. Those who are suffering and will continue to suffer are being asked to recognize God's mercy for their oppressors. Perhaps Jonah's behavior becomes a little more understandable from that point of view. In her book, How to Have an Enemy, Melissa Flora Bixler talks about enmity within the church. In particular, about the left-right divide. And she asks some very important questions about how the church acts within itself. These divisions have caused a lot of harm to a lot of people. There's a member of my congregation who, while very involved in our church, never goes on our retreat because church camp is the site of a church hurt. I have a friend who is a genderqueer pastor, and they were essentially pushed out of the congregation they were serving because they could not be accepted for who they are. Flora Bixler asks, do we pray for unity among Christians? As somebody who has myself left a church after being deeply wounded by pastors there, these questions wrench my heart and put my back up. Do we pray for unity among Christians? Are we seeking to bring all the corners of the church together, knowing that God is a merciful God and will welcome those who have caused us harm? I like what this book has to say about what is at the heart of the gospel. She says, the heart of the gospel forces us to recognize that we are all victims and victimizers, not in equal proportions, but we each have within us both of these roles. Recognizing that is the beginning of restoring shalom, or peace. It is a combination of empathy and self-awareness that helps us come back together to recognize the need for God's grace, both for ourselves and for those who have done us harm. And while this is challenging enough in the foreword to How to Have an Enemy, Reverend Dr. Otis Moss III asks another question that perhaps gets at the root of things from a different angle. He asks, does our understanding of Christianity require an enemy? Let that momentous question sink in for a second. Does our understanding of Christianity require an enemy? He goes on to point out that if it does, we are in fact somebody's enemy as well. With a mentality like this, we create polarization. We create an us versus them mentality along certain lines. We take up a lot of time and space pointing to reasons we cannot get along instead of working on building up the kingdom of God together. Now, when it comes to traumas that happen in church, I am wary of saying that these passages suggest that people should break bread with the people who have deeply harmed them. The satire in 2 Kings ends with the king of Israel having a feast prepared for his captives before setting them free. It is said by Elisha that it would be unethical to kill them, as the king initially wanted, so instead they were fed and sent on their way. Reacting with such magnanimity is not always something we are able, willing, or required to do. Sometimes to do so would simply re-harm. And studies show that exposure therapy in cases of abuse or trauma do not actually help the victim. But to release some of that weight of such a heavy burden through prayer is a relief. I think our passage from this morning and from the book of Jonah are more about revealing the forgiving nature of God who seeks shalom for our broken world than they are about the specific people in the story. There are actions that require drastic measures once certain boundaries are crossed. And Flora Bixler says, in order to understand enmity right, we are required to distinguish between the fear of losing power and the fear of being harmed. If one spends too long in the fear of being harmed, it literally rewires our brains, making them feel like they're in perpetual fight or flight. But prayer, mindfulness, and meditation have been shown to help create new neuropathways that can break the fight or flight feedback loop. And so perhaps what we can take away from our text in the context of such deep wounds is that we can give some of our fears over to God. we can give our fears over to God. It is better to give them over to God than to seek to hurt those who have hurt us, to perpetuate the brokenness in the world and the brokenness that exists in our church. We should seek peace together to unite us. But when it is not possible, perhaps the prayer of God, your will be done, is enough. And I think that is what this passage has for us today. In the midst of pain and suffering, in the midst of brokenness, when our will does not match up with God's, or our desire for the harm of another person does not match up with God's, knowing God is a merciful God, we can simply say, God, your will be done. And that is a holy prayer indeed. Amen.